Well, good morning. It's good to be here this morning, believe me, and good to be here with good news. I know that a number of you have been praying for the baby. We appreciate that, and the baby is home from the hospital. They were able to confirm that everything had healed up and that everything was fine, so Alicia and Luke were able to take the baby home last night, so we appreciate your prayers in that regard. It's been a tense week, but a good opportunity to see the Lord stretch our faith and provide as we know He always does. I was wrestling with what to speak about this morning and decided that there's a topic that we need to examine both from a biblical perspective and also from the challenge that our society and our culture is making to the biblical truth of this principle. One of the things the scripture says it's good for is reproof. And sometimes we need to reprove. And we need to be able to identify those things that are contrary to the Word of God. And be willing to take an examination both from a biblical perspective and also to look at what the enemy is trying to do to us. So this morning I'd like to continue on with the idea of what do you really believe. And this time we want to talk about what do you really believe about creation. Creation is becoming passé. The idea that man was created by God is something that our society is more than willing to abandon and has abandoned. And yet we as believers know that the scripture very truthfully tells us about creation and how God actually made the world and made man. So let's take a moment and just review that. Brian, would you just kind of read this for us, please, and we'll press right on. Nice try. All right, Genesis 1:1. Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim ve'et ha'aretz. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. A very simple statement. And by the way, that's all the Hebrew I know, right there. Very, very simple statement about origins. Last time we were together, which was a couple of weeks ago, we talked about what do we believe about the Bible. And we showed very clearly that the Bible is more than just the writing of men. It is absolutely and unequivocally inspired by God. Not inspired just in concept or in thought or in principle, but down to the very words and letters that were used by those men He chose to pen the book. And if that is the truth, then we need to take a very serious look at what the Bible has to say and be very, very careful before we dismiss the truth of a biblical account. And in this particular case, we see an account of creation very clearly given to us. What does the Bible say about creation? Well, first of all, it says that God created all things through His Son, Jesus Christ. We see that both in Genesis and also later on. Here we see it in John 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Continues on. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So we have a testimony in Genesis. By the way, if we were to go back to that first verse, in the beginning God made the heavens and the earth, we would notice that the word God there is plural. It is not the word El, the single word for God in Hebrew. It is Elohim, which is plural. Whenever you put in Yod Mem, what gets transliterated as an I am at the end of a word, it makes it plural in Hebrew. So, for instance, when we see the word cherubim, that is the Yod Mem, the I am at the end, that makes it plural. So it's not cherubims if you make it plural. It's already plural, right? It's cherub is the singular, and then cherubim are plural. And so we see that Elohim is a plural word. Well, why would we have a plural word for God? And the answer to that is very simply because all three members of the Godhead were involved in creation. God the Father, God the Son, as we see here, and the Holy Spirit. We see this also in the book of Hebrews at the beginning. The writer to the Hebrews says, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. So the first principle we find about what the Bible says about creation is that God created everything through the agency, if you will, of His Son, Jesus Christ. We also see that God created everything over a period of 6 days, and he set the seventh day aside for rest. Now, if we abandon this timetable, we lose some strength of a lot of the principles of Scripture. For instance, if you'll remember in the account of the creation, God set the heavens in place. He set the sun and the moon in place and so on. And if you consider how man uses the heavenly bodies for telling time, we notice that we can tell what day, when the day starts and ends by what? By the sun, right? We can tell the month by what? The phases of the moon, right? And we can tell the year by the course of the planets, right? But God wanted man to set aside the seventh day. What is there in the heavens that tells man when the seventh day is? Nothing. God made man count the days and set aside the seventh one. Now, what was the significance of that? Because the 6 days during which God created the world and created the animals and mankind and so on were the period of work that he had chosen for man. And the seventh day, when God rested, was the day that he wanted man to rest. We can't just throw these periods of time out. We can't just dismiss them and say, oh, it had to really be eons of time. God is perfectly capable of creating man with the appearance of age. He did that with the world. He did it with the heavenly bodies. If he created the stars, how would we even know they were there? Because it takes millions of years for the light of the stars to reach the earth. So the stars, the light that the stars are generating right now wouldn't reach us for millions of years. So that meant if God created the stars without creating the light stream that comes from the stars at the same time, we wouldn't be able to see them. Man wouldn't have had any way to count the years because there would have been no light from the stars. God created all of this with the appearance of age, just as he created Adam with the appearance of age. We won't get into that great theological question about whether Adam had a belly button or not. We'll leave that one for another time. But he created him with the appearance of age, just as he did the stars. And he did it all in 6 days. We find here in Genesis 1:31, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Okay, notice the evening and the morning. That's the way the Hebrew day is counted. Starts at 6 in the evening, ends at 6 the following evening. Okay? And so we see that God created everything in 6 days. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. There was nothing left to be done after that. 6 day period of creation. We also find that man was made in the image of God with inherent value and significance. Now this is a principle that is under direct attack today. And our children are being taught a different set of rules and principles of origins, the origin of man, that destroy the inherent value and image of God in which man was created. And that has had devastating effects on our society. We're going to talk about that a little bit this morning. Genesis 1:26, and God said, "Let us," notice the plural again, "let us make man in our image after our likeness." And so we were made in the image of God. Now, we didn't stay there for very long because sin entered the picture, and because of that, the image of God in which we were made became corrupted. But the good news is that it is God's intent to return us to the image of God. And his original intent in making us in his image will be restored because we're told that God has already ordained that those who come to Christ will be conformed to the image of Christ. And the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 1 says that Christ is the express image of the Father. And so we who know Jesus Christ as Savior will eventually be restored into the perfection of the image in which we were originally created. That's good news. An overcoming of the effect of sin in the world and in the life of man. We also find that man was given dominion over creation to rule it and to preserve it as a stewardship. Now, there are those who take this very, very far. In fact, there are those who have subverted this to the point that nature becomes the dominant thing, that man is subservient to the needs of nature, and consequently decisions that are made about preserving species and so on and so forth are made at the expense, if you will, of man. But we can't turn around and do the other and say that man is important without any concern for nature either, because nature was given to man as a stewardship. We will be held accountable. And so I'm not saying we all run out and become tree huggers, but we do all need to have a concern for that dominion which we were given over creation. Genesis 1, verse 26, and God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Now, these are the things that we read about in the Scriptures. This is the principle that God has set down, the history of our creation, of our origins, that God has given us. But today, our society has abandoned this entirely and has adopted a totally different theory of origins. And that theory is in a direct attack against what we believe and what the Scriptures have to say. And it is not an innocuous theory. And as I said, we are called not only to give the truth, but also to point out error. And this morning we're going to take a few minutes and we're going to point out the error of what our children are being taught. Because if we don't understand the ramifications of what our children are being taught, we will never be able to bring them back to the truth and help them understand that God's Word is truth. And what they have been taught in the public schools and in their science classes and so on and so forth is taught for a totally different reason. Not for an understanding of the origin of man, but for a very, very different reason. So, the question becomes, if the Bible says this about origins, what about evolution? That's the theory that is being taught to our children. This is the theory that we need to deal with in the area of origins. This is on. Good. I'm going to play a couple things for you, so I want to make sure we have some sound. And hopefully the guys in the booth will be able to compensate. Let's see. I don't see any sound. Wait a second. I probably...
there we go. Hallmarks of intelligent design. With computer animation, we can enter the cell to view this remarkable system at work.
Entering the heart of the cell,
we see the tightly wound strands of DNA, storehouses for the instructions necessary to build every protein in an organism. In a process known as transcription, a molecular machine first unwinds a section of the DNA helix to expose the genetic instructions needed to assemble a specific protein molecule. Another machine then copies these instructions to form a molecule known as messenger RNA. When transcription is complete, the slender RNA strand carries the genetic information through the nuclear pore complex, the gatekeeper for traffic in and out of the cell nucleus. Messenger RNA strand is directed to a two-part molecular factory called a ribosome. After attaching itself securely, the process of translation begins. Inside the ribosome, a molecular assembly line builds a specifically sequenced chain of amino acids. These amino acids are transported from other parts of the cell and then linked into chains often hundreds of units long. Their sequential arrangement determines the type of protein manufactured. When the chain is finished, it is moved from the ribosome to a barrel-shaped machine that helps fold it into the precise shape critical to its function. Chain is folded into a protein, it is then released and shepherded by another molecular machine to the exact location where it is needed.
This is absolutely mind-boggling to perceive at this scale of size such a finely tuned apparatus, a device that's that bears the marks of intelligent design and manufacture. And we have the details of an immensely complex molecular realm of genetic information processing. And it's exactly this new realm of molecular genetics where we see the most compelling evidence of design on the earth.
So we can see that what Darwin thought was very, very simple, a single-celled organism, is much, much more complex, and we know now is well beyond the ability of anything that could be could have developed by chance. And this was the very foundation of evolution. Now, our children are being taught in school that, yes, they know about DNA and messenger RNA and so on and so forth. They don't understand the mechanisms involved in the transcription process, in the production of proteins, and so on and so forth. They're not being presented in the detail that would indicate to them that this could not possibly have happened by chance. Evolution relies on a number of things. It relies primarily on DNA mutation. The idea that DNA can be changed in the transcription process and consequently a new organism can be created. DNA controls the characteristics of every living organism, and I think we probably all know this. And mistakes do happen when DNA replicates. However, what our children are not being told is that there are inherent mechanisms inside the cell which repair mistakes that happen when DNA is replicated. So that just because there's an error in the replication of DNA doesn't mean that that error is going to stand. The vast majority of those are repaired within the cell before they ever become a strand of DNA that can affect the organism. Let's talk a little bit about this idea of mutation, which is again the mechanism by which evolution supposedly has developed all living things. The vast majority of mutations are harmful, and they make the cell non-viable so that the cell will not reproduce and the cell will not continue to exist. So we have to throw out the vast majority of mutations from having any effect in this concept of evolution. The vast majority of other mutations are not helpful to the evolutionary process. They may be something innocuous that takes place and the cell is still viable, but it doesn't particularly help any specific direction of development of the species. The so-called helpful mutations have to happen in a specific sequence to make evolution possible. We're going to look at a couple of statements by David Berlinsky, who is a well-known, well-respected scientist, also on the faculty of a number of very well-known institutions like Oxford and so on. Thousands of helpful mutations would be required in the proper sequence to make a significant biological change. Thousands of them. Let's look at what Berlinsky has to say.
The question has to be raised, as it should be raised whenever an evolutionary sequence is mentioned. What are exactly the predicted properties one would expect to find as one passes from a land-dwelling creature to a sea-dwelling creature? Specifically, how many changes are required to go from a creature such as Ambulocetus natans, which seemed to have been a land-dwelling creature, to a creature that spends the entire portion of its life in the ocean. Curiously enough, this is not a question that evolutionary biologists ask a whole lot. I did some back-of-the-envelope calculations myself, and the most modest estimate I could come up with is that an organism requires roughly 50,000 morphological changes to adapt itself to the open-going ocean. And as soon as we introduce a quantitative estimate, however loose, however flabby, however spontaneous, then a great deal of puzzlement starts to intrude into the otherwise sunny picture. 50,000 changes, and we've got two members of a sequence. Where are the other 49,999 members of that sequence if Darwinian changes are incremental and they're small? After all, we're not talking about changes that are arbitrary. A creature must have these changes if it's to survive in the open ocean. And any attempt to put a quantitative number should induce a profound sense of perplexity because the number of changes are so much greater than anything we see in the transitional record. Now, what is the proper explanation for this? Please understand, I don't have it. But neither do the other guys. And in my opinion, they refuse to recognize the legitimacy of the question. That is a fundamental question in paleontology. How many changes are required? Can those changes be compared to the fossil record? And if they are compared to the fossil record, why do we see such deficiencies in the record as compared to the necessary changes?
Now, I want you to notice a couple things about what Berlinski has to say. And I apologize if we're getting a little technical here, but I think it's important for us to be able to answer these questions, to be able to know what is being taught. First of all, he said, in his estimate, and just a rough estimate, there would be 50,000 morphological changes necessary for an organism to move from a land-dwelling organism to a sea-dwelling organism. Now, our children are not being taught that evolution happened from land-dwelling to sea-dwelling. They're being taught the other way around. But scientists know that evolution could not have started in the sea because the salinity of the water would have killed off any organisms that did not already have mechanisms that would allow them to exist in that kind of an environment. And so they know that if evolution were to take place at all, it would have had to have originated on land and migrated to sea. But our children are being taught just the opposite. Isn't that interesting? 50,000 morphological changes to go from a land-dwelling to a sea-dwelling organism. Now, if we consider that a mutation is one of those changes, that means that, as he points out, there are 49,999 other changes that have to take place, and they all have to take place in the right order. Now, what happens if that first animal that had that first mutation, that first of those 50,000, gets eaten before it can reproduce? Oh, man, now we have to wait for another one to have that same morphological change. Right? And what happens to the rest of the sequence? You see, when you start putting numbers to these things, you start realizing that it cannot possibly take place, that it is statistically impossible. And that's what Berlinski was trying to get across. Now let's take a listen to a little bit more of what he has to say.
Within the biological community, there are an astonishing series of internal developments that suggest, to my mind, overwhelmingly, that Darwin's theory cannot survive another 50 years. Things that are not predicted by Darwin's theory of evolution, and things that cannot be explained in terms of Darwin's theory of evolution. And I think there's a certain degree of understanding among sophisticated biologists that Darwin's theory is really like an elderly uncle at a dinner party. Someone who's hard of hearing, moreover drools conspicuously, addresses every member of the table as Sonny and simply cannot be silenced without a loss of decorum. Nonetheless, he's family. What can you do? That's the attitude among sophisticated biologists. No one is quite willing to say that in public because the consequence...
Because the consequences. We're going to talk about those consequences. Notice the humorous analogy, the uncle who's in the parlor and nobody wants to tell him to be quiet because that would require a breach of etiquette. And yet everyone really understands that he is irrelevant. And that's exactly what the attitude is here as far as this theory of evolution is concerned. So, let's take a look. Problems that evolutionists refuse to address. And we need to understand these because we need to be able to discuss these with our kids. We need to be able to address these with them. First of all, evolution cannot be tested using the accepted scientific method. When we went to school, the scientific method was the key, wasn't it? You hypothesize something, you develop a test, run an experiment, you check your results, and then you compare them to your hypothesis, and if they're different, then you modify your hypothesis, right? You come up with another test, and you run the experiment, and so on and so forth. Evolution, by its very nature, is outside the possibility of being examined using the scientific method. Nobody has enough time. Nobody can look at the process. That's why it is only a theory and has never been proven, and it cannot be proven. We also find that since evolution would have to take place over millions of years, it can't be replicated in a laboratory. And in fact, those occasions when scientists have attempted to do it, the evidence has been just the opposite. Not only did it not confirm evolution, but it mitigated against the possibility of evolution working. Since the theory can't be tested, it can only be assumed to operate, it cannot therefore be scientifically substantiated. Now, we're being told, and our children are being told, that evolution is no longer a theory, that is now established fact. Why is it established fact? Because they said it's established fact. It has never been tested. It has never been proven. But they're tired of calling it a theory. Because when they call it a theory, it gets attacked, and so they're establishing it as a fact, and hopefully the attacks will cease. Well, they aren't going to cease, let me tell you. Problems with the fossil record. Well, okay. The fossil record doesn't show the species. It does show that species adapt to their environment. Okay, there are changes that take place to adapt to an environment. However, the fossil record is suspiciously lacking in the evidence of interspecies evolution. When I say species, I'm talking about what the Bible talks about after its kind. Okay, a horse and a zebra can mate, and you will end up with a horse, but you're not going to end up with a frog. You're not going to end up with a cow. Okay, within its kind, evolution and adaptation will take place, but not between these kinds as the Bible talks about them. Evolutionists had to come up with other ways to explain the lack of fossil evidence for evolution. And so, and this may seem a little ludicrous, it does to me, but there you go. When the question comes up, well, why isn't there anything in the fossil record? How do we get from something that takes millions of years and happens over a very distinct and predictable manner to these gaps that aren't there? And so scientists have had to come up with other explanations, things like the helpful monster theory, which says that every now and then there is some mutation that is so dynamic, so gross, so all-encompassing that it actually is a new species. And so things happen very slowly over millions of years until all of a sudden they happen immediately. Another one is what they call punctuated equilibrium, that things happen very slowly over a long period of time until they reach a certain point, and all of a sudden the changes happen so rapidly that they can't be captured in the fossil record. And these are ways for them to attempt to explain the very lack of evidence in the fossil record. So we find that evolutionists are not willing to address these things, and so they make up other theories in order to be able to supposedly answer the questions, but of course the questions aren't answered. Irreducible complexity. The idea there are certain things that could not possibly have continued to exist unless all of the components are there at the same time. One of the easiest things to use as an example of this is a mousetrap. We all know how a mousetrap works, right? It's very simple. Maybe four parts to a mousetrap. What happens if you take one of the parts away? It doesn't work, right? You don't have a mousetrap anymore. So when we look at something like the eye and you try to postulate how such a thing could have evolved, when you make one morphological change but the other ones aren't there to support it, that morphological change is going to disappear. There's no reason for it to be replicated. There's no reason for it to be considered a superior expression of the species, and consequently, according to the very theory of evolution, since only the fittest survive, that morphological change by itself would cease to exist. So all these things would have to happen simultaneously, and of course, that is not possible in the evolutionary theory. Where did all the information come from? When you think about a strand of DNA and the millions of pieces of information that are there that determine all of the characteristics of the organism, how did all that information get created? Where did all that information come from? Because interestingly enough, evolutionists who are honest will tell you that over the evolutionary process, information is lost. It's not gained. In other words, let's say you have an organism that mutates, and it's a helpful mutation, okay? And then that organism dies, we said, or it's eaten or something like that. That information is lost. And any other information that might have been encoded into the DNA of that animal is lost. And so information through the evolutionary process is lost. It is not created. It is not increased. So where did the information come from? As a computer scientist, I can tell you information does not happen randomly. Information has to be organized, it has to be planned, it has to be intelligently put together. And so that by itself is an argument against the evolutionary process. And sometimes we make the assumption that all scientists are evolutionists. And that's what some scientists would want us to believe, but the fact of the matter is that that is not the case. As a matter of fact, many scientists, both past and present, reject the theory of evolution, believe the biblical account of creation. You want some names that would be familiar to you? How about these ones? Kepler, Faraday, Babbage, Joule, Pasteur, Kelvin, so on and so forth. We could go on and on and on with names of scientists who, although they were aware of the theory of evolution, had rejected it outright and determined that that was not the answer to the origin of man. Now, Let's see what we can do here. I want to, hopefully we can do this. Ah, here we go. D.B. Gower, Scientist Rejects Evolution. This is 1975. The creation account in Genesis and the theory of evolution could not be reconciled. He's talking about his own research. He says, one must be right and the other wrong. The story of the fossils agreed with the account of Genesis. In the oldest rocks, we did not find a series of fossils covering the gradual changes from the most primitive creatures to developed forms, but rather in the oldest rocks, developed species suddenly appeared. Helpful monster, right? Punctuated equilibrium. Between every species, there was a complete absence of intermediate fossils. Okay, so scientists themselves, and we could give example after example after example. Do the evolutionists really believe in evolution? Now, that's a kind of a strange question. Think about this for a moment. If indeed our scientific and educational community believes in evolution, and if our culture is one that has accepted evolution and that is what they believe, wouldn't that affect their behavior and their decisions? We would have to say yes. And in some cases it has. If you look at Hitler, one of Hitler's primary motivations in trying to build the Aryan race was to fulfill the objectives and the goals of evolution. And so in some cases, individuals have, but our society, our culture has not. In fact, it's gone just the opposite. For instance, let's give a couple of examples here. Suppose we had the marriage of a doctor and a lawyer, both intelligent, maybe Phi Beta Kappas. You would think that their offspring would be the cream of the evolutionary process, right? So what do we as a society do for them? Do we promote them? Do we make sure that they are given every opportunity to develop and so on and so forth? No. Actually, what we do is we offer them abortion on demand. Well, now, wait a second. If the purpose of the evolutionary process, if we believe that the goal of this is to increase the species, to improve the species, why would we take the cream of the crop and offer abortion on demand? And yet that's exactly what we do. Because our society, which claims to believe evolution, does not practice the principles of evolution. Another example. Let's suppose that, again, we were going to practice the goals of evolution, which would be the increase of the species and so on and so forth. And the propagation of the species is key. I mean, if the species doesn't propagate, there can't be any improvement. There can't be any positive mutations and so on and so forth, right? So what do we do? Do we promote heterosexual marriage, which obviously continues the species? No. What we do is, as a society, we promote homosexual marriage. As a culture, we have moved into the area where homosexuality is being given not just equal treatment, but preferable treatment, when by its very nature, the homosexual couple is incapable of extending and propagating the species. So you see, our culture has accepted evolution for a totally different reason. Not because evolution will increase the species, will improve the species, or anything like that. There is a totally different reason that our children are being taught evolution. And we need to understand what that is, because if we don't know why they're being taught evolution, we will not understand the attack that it makes on Christianity. So let's look at that. What is the reason? And one of the best ways to do it is to look at a quote of one of the men who knows firsthand. One of the supporters of Darwin was a man named Thomas Huxley. And if you are familiar, if you've been taught evolution or about evolution, that name Thomas Huxley should probably be very familiar to you. His grandson, Aldous Huxley, was a prolific writer in the late 19th century, early 20th century. And in his writings, he talked about evolution. And he had an astounding thing to say. And as his own testimonial. Let's read this together. It's a little long, but let's read it. I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning. You see, evolution takes away the meaning, right? It takes away the significance of man's existence. It takes away the fact that man was made in the image of God, that man has inherent value, and so on. So an evolutionary origin removes the meaning from mankind and from life. And he said, I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning, consequently assumed it had none and was able, without any difficulty, to find satisfying reasons like evolution for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with a problem in pure metaphysics. He is also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to do. Now, if that's not clear enough, let's read on and what Aldous Huxley had to say. For myself, as no doubt for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation. The liberation we desired was simultaneously liberation from a certain political and economic system and liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. So from Aldous Huxley's perspective, the grandson of one of the most ardent supporters of Darwin, his reason for supporting evolution was because as it took meaning away from life, it took away accountability. And as it took away accountability, it left him with the freedom, the sexual freedom, to do whatever he wanted to do. Our children are being taught evolution not because it's an answer, but because if they buy evolution, they buy the meaninglessness of life, and if they buy the meaninglessness of life and they can separate themselves from the Creator, they can be convinced to do whatever they want to do. They can be convinced to live a life of morality. They can be convinced not to condemn others who live a life of immorality. You know, you and I, as we were growing up, most of us learned the term tolerance. The term tolerance to us meant that we would love a person even if their behavior was something that we didn't agree with. But we would tolerate them because we love them as a person and so on. That's not the definition of tolerance that our children are being taught. The definition of tolerance our children are being taught is you not only have to accept the person, you have to accept their behavior and you need to affirm their behavior and make them feel good about their behavior, because if you do not do that, you do not believe in diversity, you do not believe in tolerance. And so our children are being taught that because and through mechanisms like evolution, morality can be cast aside, we can say that sin is good, we can practice it in our own lives without consequence, because once we do away with the Creator and his influence and our accountability to him, we leave ourselves open for every imaginable form of degradation. And there is nothing to stop us. That's why our children are being taught evolution. And if we don't recognize it and we don't fight against it and we don't make and take steps to make sure that our children know that this is not right, we are going to reap the disastrous results in the lives of our children. And they will live their lives with no accountability to a Creator. Live their lives, as Aldous Huxley says, in what they would term sexual freedom. What does the Scripture say about this particularly? Interesting. In Romans 1:25, who changed the truth of God into a lie, sounds like evolution, doesn't it? And worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, sounds like humanism, which goes right along with evolution. Who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. And particularly those vile affections, as they're described in the following verses, are homosexuality. You see, there's an inescapable cause and effect. Once we do away with the Creator, and we start worshiping the creature, and we accept the tenets of evolution, and we reject the biblical account of creation, we put ourselves in a situation where God and his restraint upon us as Creator is withdrawn, and there is nothing to keep us from sinking deeper and deeper into the deprivations of sin. And all we have to do is look at our society around us to recognize that this is exactly what's happening. Evolutionists do not believe evolution because it's going to increase the species, because it's going to improve the species. They believe in evolution because by teaching that to our children, they can remove the restraints of Christianity, of a Creator, of a God to whom they are accountable, and they can then live their lives any way they choose. And unfortunately, in the case of many college professors, that way their students are not pointing a finger at them as they live their lives in sin. Scientists and so on and so forth. There is an agenda to evolution. It is not an innocuous theory. It is not an alternative to creation. It is an attack on Christianity. And we need to understand that. Our Heavenly Father, this morning we have looked at what is a little unusual for us to talk about on a Sunday morning, and yet it is so critical to us to understand. Father, we thank you that your word is clear, that even in the judgment against this particular form of lie, Your word is clear. Father, we ask that you would give us wisdom in being able to protect our children from this, in being able to recognize the true motivations, the true reasons, the true agenda of evolution, and that we would bring our children back to a saving and faithful knowledge of you, of the way you created us in your image, of the inherent value that you've bestowed upon us, the expectations that you have for us, the accountability that we have to you, that we can communicate these things to our children in such a way that we can preserve them from these effects of what they're being taught in school, that we can preserve them from the intent of the culture around them to draw them into sin. Father, we need your help. We need wisdom. We need our children to be pliable. We need them to be willing to listen. Father, you're the only one who can touch their hearts. We ask for wisdom that as we study your word, as we communicate it clearly to our children, to those around us who are caught up in this lie, that we might have your wisdom and your strength, your words, to be able to communicate this clearly, so that we can be faithful to what your word teaches us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.